Let's turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. It's found on page 1180. After that, we'll turn and continue our series through Ephesians, but this gives some background of when Paul was in Ephesus. Not all the background, but a significant amount of it. Acts 19, we'll read the first 20 verses, then we'll turn to Ephesians 1. Acts 19, beginning at verse 1, "People of God, hear now the very words of God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. The number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And let us turn to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. It's found on page 1241. Ephesians 1. Our focus will be the second part of verse 19 through the end of the chapter. We'll begin at verse 15. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be going through these words. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As far as the reading of God's holy word, congregation, discouragement. It's hard to go through. Maybe you've heard someone say, I just can't do it. It's hopeless. Can that person be helped? Well, if they're a believer, yes, you can help them. Now let's turn that question a little bit. Can someone be helped in that way? If you had the ability, the authority, the power to do anything you wanted to do, what would you do? Children, don't let your mind go too far off. Restrain it there. Now think of this. Some weeks ago, we considered Ephesians 1, verse 11. There it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has the ability. God has the authority. God has the power to do all his holy will. And what has God chosen to do? Look around. God has been bringing about the history of the world. What you are right now, where you and I are right now, your family, us, this is all according to the counsel of God's will. As we think of that, we might be tempted to be a little deflated. After all, there's pain, there's sickness, there's persecution, there's sin, there's brokenness, there's death. Now, we think in terms of this, well, I'd like to have my best earthly life now. If I had the power, if I had the authority, it shows just how far removed we are from aligning with God's purposes. Now, God does not delight in sin, certainly not. He will remove sin and sinners. He will bring the new heavens and new earth. But right now, God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a mystery for us, God's counsel. Counsel of his will. He is God. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. As we think about this, again, right from God's word, remember God's sovereignty. It is a great comfort to us. It's a great encouragement in our living. But maybe this seems a little abstract for people. Or perhaps, you know, you and I, we know people who might confess God's sovereignty very readily, but they aren't comforted. They aren't encouraged with it. One of the reasons might be they doubt they're one of God's people. Now, they readily say, yes, God is sovereign, but they have little or no assurance that it's for their personal good. It's all off there. Some deity, some God out there. They aren't confident they're saved. They're one of God's elect. And so knowing, believing God's sovereignty, it doesn't impact them personally as it should in their thinking and their living. So we can think of God's sovereignty. Certainly that's biblical. But there's another line of thinking here that God's given. Yes, he's sovereign, but he sent his son Jesus. And God has shown his power. He's shown his glory in the life, the suffering for sin, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That's not abstract. It's focused in a person. Four gospel accounts very much narrate to us parts of his life, his earthly ministry. It's happened in real earthly events in man's history. And even more than not just being abstract, in Christ, God has reconciled sinners to himself, all those who believe. Now, throughout this first chapter of Ephesians, the apostle has written again and again, we are in Christ, in him, even in the beloved, verse 6. God's sovereignty is not something way off out there, but in Christ, his sovereignty has been brought wonderfully near to us for our good. For all those who entrust themselves to Jesus, For all those who believe, believe and God forgives you. Believe and you have the sovereign God as your Father. Believer, you are in Christ. So all this blessedness is for you. What we read this evening, these verses, they zero in on the glory of Christ and how God's power was displayed in Jesus. And this is for our good. The apostle there connects Christ's glory to us. Verse 19, he says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe?" And then he goes on in these verses, according to the working of his great might and so forth. And so with this passage, not only is the glory of Christ held out before us, that we should praise him, that we should stand in awe of him, but also so that we would be encouraged in our living as a child of God. We are to rejoice. God's glory benefits us. Christ's glory benefits us. That's what I proclaim to you this evening. Rejoice. Christ's glory benefits us. First, we consider verse 19 and 20, last part of 19, first part of 20, resurrection power. Resurrection power. Now here's a portion of the text beginning midway through verse 19. "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Now, last week, we focused on Easter, didn't we? On the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Of course, every Sunday is in one sense a resurrection, remembrance, and celebration. For that's part of the good news of Jesus Christ. His suffering and death for sin, then his glorious resurrection from the dead. But again, let's think of that here. As Paul brings it here, Jesus was dead. Something common to every human being to this point in history, other than Enoch, other than Elijah, those two, every other person is death. It's an enemy that not one of us can overcome, whether old and young, male and female, rich and poor, famous, unknown. It doesn't matter what religion someone follows or no religion at all. It doesn't matter if someone denies there's an afterlife or if they even deny death, they will die. Every single human dies. And some people try to deny nature, defy nature in terms of what gender they are, mutilating their body. Others use medicine for good, to heal the body. But no one can undo death. In one sense, that's not even under discussion. Some people think they can hopefully promote life for longer and longer. But death is always there. No matter how far society has gone, it's gone far. Death is still right there. And we as humans have shown power. Now, Paul writes of power. We've shown power, great power. Nuclear weapons. We can kill people. We can send people to death. But we haven't conquered death. God has. It wasn't that God was unable to do this before Christ to overcome death, but God is just, and so he had to punish sinners with death. But once Christ supplied the righteousness God requires for a sinner to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be declared righteous in God's sight, death has no hold. That's what Christ did. And so God has shown great power, great might, verse 19 puts it, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It wasn't merely a resuscitation. It was resurrection. It was not just, you know, we see the buds coming out in the trees. It's not just bringing something out of dormancy, something that was dead, conquering life, undoing the force of death, the reality of death. His great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we can't imagine that. All we know is decay and death. It's what defines us in this fallen world ever since Adam's first sin against God. God has great might, and he's worked it in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's power, brothers and sisters. And notice, as the Apostle Paul wrote, he worked that in Christ. Now remember what we've said throughout this chapter. Paul has been writing about us. We are in Christ, in him. This power, it's ours. Now, I don't think of it as some sort of magic that you and I can harness to keep us from earthly death, to prolong our time on earth. You can't manipulate reality to give you your best earthly life now. And contrary to what some false preachers say, your words don't have some mystical power to bring an imagined future into existence. That's not what he's getting at all. What this means is death is not the end for you. You have a sure hope, you have a sure future, you're alive with Christ. This power, the same principle of eternal life that is in Christ, is yours by the power and work of His Spirit. And we are raised to a new life of righteousness. The death that is sin, it doesn't rule over you anymore. We have a beginning of real obedience. This is great power. Think of all that resurrection includes. This is His power for us. And so when you're tempted to despair or excessive sorrow to get down into a spiral, remember and believe something that children you know right now. Christ was raised. You too will be raised. This power. When you are tempted to any sin, remember and believe the gospel. Christ was raised, so you too are raised to a new life. That's part of God's power for you toward those who believe. And nuclear weapons have nothing on that. This fallen, dead world does not define us any longer. So don't live as though it does. Live in this resurrection power. But there's even more. The apostle brings out, and we move to in our second point, there's heavenly authority. Heavenly authority, verse 20 and 21. So not only, as verse 19 puts it, is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, but there's more, there's authority. Verse 20. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, we talk about the halls of power, corridors of power. Now, we might speak of someone in authority abusing their power. That happens. That's real in this fallen world. Whether it be the political realm, the business realm, home, even, sadly, the church. Abuse of power. There's power that's connected with position of authority. They're linked. But now think in terms of Jesus. Jesus is at God's right hand. That's the greatest place of honor, authority. It is through Jesus that God rules all things. No higher authority than Jesus. Now there are a number of things that spin out from that. One is that in Jesus' words, with Jesus' words, with the Bible, this is the greatest authority of all. No laws of man, no science textbook, no how-to manual, no philosophy, no religious codes. None of those approach the authority of Jesus' words of the Bible. In fact, it's not even close. Verse 21, he says, far above all. Not just above, far above all. Now, the Ephesians, they readily understood this in contrast to the demonic powers that many of them had known before their conversion. We read from Acts 19. The Ephesian Christians, and we said it earlier in the series, but we read it there, they burned books of magic worth 50,000 pieces of silver. We read Acts 19 of a demon-possessed man in Ephesus who overpowered the seven sons of Sceva as they tried to cast that demon out. The Ephesians knew about demons more than we do. It was thought in that culture that if someone knew a demon's name, they had authority over it. Well, Jesus doesn't just know the names of each and every fallen angel, demon. Jesus has authority far above all of them. And look, it's not just there on Ephesus, on earth, but it's in heaven also, the heavenly places. He says that in verse 20. And it's not just in this age, now, but look at the end of 21, but also in the one to come. Now think back to Ephesus. Think of the power, the authority it would take to cast out a demon. The seven sons of Sceva, they were Jews. they were children of the kingdom at one level, right? They couldn't do it. The demon-possessed man, we read it, he overpowered them all. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. The demon showed them who was boss, and it wasn't them. Now, Jesus cast out demons while ministering on earth, and often he told them to be quiet at that time. It wasn't time for his glory to be announced. Now there's no need for silence. The time has changed since Christ's earthly ministry. Now, what do we read in Ephesians 19? All Asia heard it there. They wondered, amazed. With his ascension, Jesus has been exalted above all, openly. He's Lord. There's nothing outside Jesus' authority. There's nothing even close to approaching Jesus' authority. It's God's power that he worked in Christ when God seated Jesus at God's right hand. So when Jesus said in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he means it. And it's no little thing. Where Jesus sends you and me, we go. What Jesus tells us to do, we are to do. There's no higher authority for us, for anyone. And so we as parents, we are to strive to raise our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And you and I are responsible to do that no matter what others' customs and traditions are, no matter what the laws of the land are. Jesus has said. Apostle will bring out even later in this epistle, he'll bring out a number of different authority relationships there. They are all arranged with Christ as the head authority, with us under his authority, ultimately. So whenever an authority tells you to do something that goes against Christ's commands, not just what you don't want to do, but against Christ's commands, you don't do it. Jesus is Lord, not husband. Jesus is Lord, not parent. Jesus is Lord, not boss. Jesus is Lord, not minister. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. But now, not only to point out at others, but let's point it at ourselves then too. When Jesus tells you and me to do something, we're to do it. I'm tired. That doesn't cut it. I don't feel like it. That doesn't cut it. I'd rather do something else. Nope, not that either. Complete submission to Jesus. Jesus has authority over you and me. And so let me ask you, who calls the shots in your life? Who calls the shots in your marriage, in your business, in everything? Guys, you're the head of your wife, but you don't call the shots. Parents, you're in charge of the children, but you don't call the shots. It better be Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Anywhere, everywhere that someone claims either outright or in fact, ultimate authority, that's a false position. Jesus is ultimate. At the same time, then, it's freeing and it's obligating. It frees us from control by others, although we're under other authorities. They're not our ultimate authority. And it obligates us to complete obedience to Christ. And again, it's easy to point the finger at others and say, well, they're not obeying, but are we? How well are you obeying Jesus? If we're honest with ourselves, the Spirit convicts us, that while we have a beginning of obedience, a desire to obey, each one of us falls so far short of the perfection required. We've been seeing that in our catechetical series, haven't we, through the Ten Commandments. By God's grace, repent. Repent where you put someone, something, yourself, as Lord in Jesus' place. But we don't give up, do we? You know, children, even as you don't obey your parents perfectly, but that doesn't mean you completely ignore them and do entirely what you want to do. No, we confess our sins to God. We say, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Rule me by your word and spirit. So I do obey. We long for that day when we will obey perfectly, and it will come. Not in this life, but after this life. But we have a starting point. We have a trajectory. We have a perspective. And we have the power of Christ within us to walk according to his commands for us. It's a different way of looking at the world, having Jesus as this power whereby God seated him, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. Heavenly authority. That's glory. But there's more. Verse 22, the first part, our third point, universal headship. Universal headship. He moves on then, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. We'll come to that last phrase, to the church, in our next point, Lord willing. Right now, we want to consider what Paul wrote up to that. God put all things under Christ's feet. That relates to what we said in the previous point, but there's more to it. This adds another shade. It comes out clear that everything is under his feet. Christ not only holds authority over all persons and creatures, but he actually rules them. They are under Christ's feet. He has triumphed. He is victorious. He is really and actually ruling and reigning right now. Are you frustrated with your unbelieving boss or maybe the culture of the company with which you work? Do the shifting political and legal and cultural winds get you down? Who's in charge? What's going on? Has evil won? No. Evil has not won. It doesn't mean you work at a Christian company or live in a Christian land. We're not saying that Ephesus was not a Christian city. The Roman Empire was not a Christian state. Far from it. But God has put all things under Christ's feet. All things. That's what it says. He put all things under his feet. And they really are under his feet. Why then are things the way they are? It doesn't fit. Why isn't everything all sunshine and roses? Why is there sickness and death? Why do you and I still personally sin? Why don't we have our best earthly life now, as the health and wealth preachers proclaim? What's going on here with persecution of the church? We do not hold out for some future golden age when Christ will be ruling literally bodily on earth while sin is still around. Christ rules now. Look at how Paul put this. God put all things under his feet. That's finished. That's complete. That's now. That's not only future. That's not for some time in some future millennium, some future thousand years. The millennium's now. God put all things under his feet. Now. Don't get discouraged then with the situation in the world, with our state, with your company, even with ourselves. Well, don't make peace with sin and temptation, but don't give up. Christ reigns now. We walk by faith, not by sight. Don't try to live by sight. Don't long for some Jewish dream of earthly power. It doesn't just tempt the Jewish dream. It tempts us too, this earthly power. That's not promised us. Live by faith, by God's grace. Trust him. That changes our perspective. Think of those Ephesians. It changed their perspective. The apostle ties this in even further, for he says that God gave Christ as head over all things. Now, there's a way that Christ is head of the church, and the church is his body. We read that in verse 23. It's different than how Christ is head over all things, all other things brought out here. This idea of head here probably has a sense of authority. Now, what this adds to what's already been said is that not only does Christ have authority over every creature and all creation, not only does Christ have actual rule over every creature, but as head, he's the only one. That's what this adds to it. The only one. There is the head over all things. Now, there's freedom in our land, and rightly so, for people to align with whatever religion someone wants to follow, or no formal religion at all. But the actual fact of the matter, there is only one spiritual authority, one spiritual truth, one spiritual reality, and that's what Jesus says. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the only way to the Father. There is only one God, and Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and he is the head over all things. God gave him his head over all things. That's what we read. It's God's word. And then the apostle even goes on then. And we move then to our last point, is to the church. He's blessing us. He's blessing us. So God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God put all things under Christ's feet. The church is His body. In that sense, in one sense, not under His feet. There's a contrast there. Obviously, He is our head, but there's an intimacy there, a care there that Paul brings up by making the church His body, stating it here. We have a different relationship to Christ than the rest of humanity does. That ties into what the apostle's been writing in this chapter up to this point, God's glorious grace given us. If in eternity past God chose us, elected us, lovingly predestined us, then in time, in man's history, He sent His Son to suffer and die to redeem us, and He sends His Spirit to seal us and assure us, to change us. The apostle, he's simply connecting the dots here to tell us Christ is head over all things to the church for the benefit of the church. Christ doesn't need the status. Christ doesn't need this authority, this position, this title for Himself. He's God. We need it. We need someone tied to us, or rather to whom we are tied, in Him. Remember, Paul brings that up again and again, in Christ, in Him. We need someone with this authority and position and power and control. Why? Because we're weak. We're despised. We don't fit in this broken world. Jesus said, the world hated me, it will hate you. Remember the Ephesian Christians, what we read from Acts. They were surrounded by magic. They were surrounded by pagans. They had demons, Paul tells us elsewhere, wild beasts, hostile officials. We didn't read it, but you can keep reading in Acts 19. You'll read of a riot in Ephesus against the Christians. In the midst of that environment, the apostle writes, Christ is head over all things to the church. What an encouragement. Now, we shouldn't understand this as saying, the Ephesian Christians will enjoy their best earthly life now. Their business will just take off. Name it and claim it. Speak that word of power. It'll happen. You'll have good health. You'll retire in earthly peace. No. What's the benefit of being a Christian? What is this benefit to the church? You are right with God. God is not an avenging judge against you. He's become your Father in Christ. You have authority to go tell others about Jesus, to evangelize. They might call it proselytize, but to tell the good news. When Christ comes, your body will be raised. You'll enter into the fullness of glory forever. We'll come in the second chapter, Lord willing, to just some of the blessings, more blessings that are ours as Christians, blessings in Christ. Don't lose sight of that. Don't be tempted by what the world values, the power, the earthly sight blessings it looks for. Don't listen to the world that tries to sell you pleasure, fame, power, influence, money, whatever. That's not for us, brothers and sisters. Oh, God might bring to us fame. He might bring to us money. He might bring power and influence, maybe in His providence. See something better. See with the eyes of faith what God blesses us with. The apostle concludes this wonderful section of God's grace to us then with words, though, that are actually some of the most difficult to understand in the New Testament. Not in the actual words, but what he's getting at there. You know, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What we can say is Christ dwells within us by His Spirit. He dwells within us the fullness of His grace and mercy. His righteousness is ours. His present state is our future one. He's present everywhere as God and in His authority, His rule, but He's present with us in a special way, an intimate way, as the head is connected with the body. And yes, there's that individual aspect, but especially as the saints, as congregation. The book of Ephesians very much deals with the doctrine of the church. Paul is very concerned with the assembled congregation, not just individual Christians. That's there in households, right? It gets husbands and wives, children and things, but the church. Special ways, we read it in our call to worship from Zephaniah. God is in our midst. The head is connected to the body. And so, believer, don't fear. Don't be discouraged. It's not hopeless. We don't have the strength. We don't have the virtue in ourselves. That's true. But you, believer, are in Christ. And being in Him, that's everything. Cry out to Him in prayer. Lean on Him in faith. Go forth in the power of Christ's Spirit to live. He has power, authority, control, rule, and He's using it for your good in living in this dark world. Again, when others ask you how you can go on when you're so different from the world, when you don't have the power, why aren't you so discouraged? You've been given an opportunity to evangelize. Tell them about Jesus, His glory, His righteousness, His goodness, His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His rule. And call them to turn from their sin and entrust themselves to Jesus. Oh, it might be awkward, but Christ has commissioned you to do that. He's using you for His glory. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have exalted Your Son Jesus far above, as we read, all rule and authority, power and dominion. You put all things under His feet. He is head over all things to the church. We can't imagine that power, but it is for us. Yes, for Your glory, but here You comfort us. And so may we not be discouraged. So much might seem to be going against us in our personal struggles. To hold fast, to cry out to You, to step out in faith. May we not make peace with sin, with temptation, but always seek to put to death, to put off that old man, to live what we are in Christ. Live in Your power. Strengthen our faith, Lord. We walk by faith for Your glory. In Jesus' name.